Well, some wise Gen Xer probably told you at some point, something is only worth what someone is willing to what? See, you got to have old friends. You got to have old friends to help you guide you through life. That is absolutely true, especially when it comes to Facebook Marketplace. I don't know if you've ever been involved in the glorious bartering system that is Facebook Marketplace. It's a dangerous, dark underbelly of social media. But nonetheless, you know, sometimes you get a deal. But something's only worth what someone's willing to pay for it. That certainly works for belongings. It doesn't work exactly the same way with relationships. You think about valuing a house or a car or something that can be done. But when it comes to valuing relationships, valuing people, we can't measure it in dollars. But we still could ask the question, someone is only worth, well, maybe the time and energy we're willing to invest in them. Someone is only worth what we're willing to invest in them. That is to say, how much we value them as a person will be reflected in the time we spend with them. Now, we know that that's true in our earthly relationships. And of course, there are various levels of commitment. You should value your spouse more than anyone else. Can I get an amen? Okay? And if you don't have a spouse, but you want one, you can, you know, be working on them. But you have a different level of commitment there, depending on who it is. I would just ask you this morning to think about this question. What is Jesus worth to you? How much do you value Jesus Christ? Or maybe ask the question, what does my life say about my relationship with Jesus? What does my decision-making say about how much I value him? What do my words say about how much I value him? In the Passion narrative in Matthew, we're seeing the glory of Jesus on display. And glory is a Bible word. It means value or worth. We're seeing the worth of Jesus on display, his greatness on display, as he patiently suffers for us, navigating each stage of this trial and ultimate suffering. But we could ask the question, does it matter to me? Today we're going to see the glory of Jesus alongside the tragedy and failure of Judas. We have to ask the question this morning as we interact with this text, do I actually value Christ? Or maybe for me, he's a means to an end. I value him for something else, to give me something more or greater. Now, as we look at Matthew 27, we're going to see this progression unfold today. And as we do so, we have to get personal with this text. We have to say, okay, what about for me? How do I relate to Jesus? How do I value him? And so we'll ask that as we work through these verses together. So we'll pick it up in verse 1, Matthew 27. Now, remember Matthew 26, we've just had Peter's denial of the Lord, his failure. So that prophecy has come to pass. And Jesus has been declared guilty by the Sanhedrin, but now there's a logistical issue of getting him to the Romans. So we're picking it up in verse 1 of Matthew 27. And there Matthew tells us, when daybreak came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. All right, so I can show you this just by way of the logistics of it, then we'll talk about some of the details. But Jesus is at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, so let's show him that up on a map, maybe, I think. Maybe not. Oh, yeah, there we go. And so, yeah, so that's up on the western hill of the city. So all the wealthier folks lived here. The high priest palace sitting in this area. Up against the city wall over here, you have the Herodian palace. So it was a palace built by Herod, and Herod the Great. And Pilate, who was the Roman prefect who was in charge of Israel at this time, he lived year-round up in Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the sea. And he only came to Jerusalem like for feasts and like when there was a need or something like that. So when he came, he would either stay at the Westin or at Herod's palace. That was a joke. There wasn't a Westin back then. But Herod's palace did have heavenly beds. So he would, you know, he would commandeer like the nicest place. So that was Herod's palace. So, and that's on the Western Hill. Excuse me. If you've ever gone to Jerusalem and you've done the Stations of the Cross or whatever, they're 1,000% wrong as to where all that stuff went down. So just, you got kind of maybe, you know, a little tricked by the tour guide. But because they're going to take you over here and take you on all this stuff over here, but we actually know Jesus would have appeared before Pilate here. It does mean there was some other stuff that went down up at the Antonia Fortress, but more on that in weeks to come. For this morning's purposes, he's transferred not far from Caiaphas' house over here to the Herodian house. And I think we have a picture, too, just to show you what the model. So this is Herod's palace. That's, you know, and we don't know for sure exactly, but we know that was the size of it and the area of it. So if Caiaphas' house is over here somewhere, it wasn't far to get there. So that's the logistics. Now, what actually happened? Well, the Sanhedrin has declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. So that's what they've said. But blasphemy is not a capital crime in the Roman, you know, system. So they needed a charge to deliver him over to Pilate that would lead to Pilate being willing to actually execute Jesus. Pilate was the prefect over Israel for 10 years, from AD 26 to 36. And he was a pretty brutal guy. He was really interested in having a strong hand keeping the Jews in line. And so he would often overreact to situations. But on feast, for feast weeks, he was usually pretty amenable because he didn't want a riot. He didn't want there to be a problem because anytime there was an issue, it meant his neck was on the line. And indeed, he didn't last very long because he didn't do a good job managing the population. He didn't care about, you know, them. He just cared about the power. All that to say, the Sanhedrin, they figured out, okay, Jesus is blasphemous because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and the Messiah and have the authority of God and sit on the throne of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And then they said, ah, yes, King of the Jews, the Messiah is the son of David, the king. Ah, he's claiming to be king. We can tell the Romans that Jesus is claiming to be king instead of having the authority belong to Rome. So they figured this out, and they had to, now either they did it like at the end of the initial trial that we already have covered, or they had like a separate special thing right before daybreak in order to kind of legalize these charges or finalize the charges. It doesn't really matter. Either way, what goes down is right before daybreak, they figure out how to present the charges to Pilate, and they ship Jesus over to him. They go with him, of course, to make these accusations. We know that Pilate liked to do his business, his official business, early in the morning. So that may explain why the urgency to have the kangaroo trial at night, in the middle of the night, because they had to be ready to go right at daybreak, because that's when Pilate would take care of business. So I know that's a lot of details, but that just, you know, lets us see what's going on in the mind of the Sanhedrin as they tie up Jesus and deliver him over to the Romans, which, of course, fulfills what Jesus had said would happen back in Matthew chapter 20. He had explained that this was what was going to happen. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Why are they doing this? Why are they going through all this drama? Well, we know this story. Matthew's been telling it very clearly. All along the way, the religious leaders in Israel have responded to Jesus with suspicion. Jesus has been a threat to their authority. He's been a threat to their position of power and influence. Their hypocrisy has been clear as they reject Jesus' claim as the Messiah. But I think that leads us to consider just another aspect of this skepticism about Jesus in the Jewish leadership, and that's this idea. When Jesus is a threat, we have a problem. Like, we're sitting here reading this, and, you know, it's astonishing to us that they don't even consider Jesus possibly actually being the Messiah and being so malicious towards him and so, you know, possessive of their power and control that they're willing to have an innocent person, the most innocent person who ever walked the earth, you know, executed, right? I mean, it just seems so crazy. But when Jesus is a threat, we have a problem. They saw him as a threat to their authority. So they're plotting and scheming. They thought they were protecting their position, but in reality, it was self-defeating. They should have trusted the Messiah, not rejected him. But the fact is, you and I may not be, you know, plotting Jesus' execution, but sometimes we view Jesus as a threat. And we wouldn't ever say it that way. But what we're talking about is moments in our life when we are hesitant to submit to Jesus as our authority. When Jesus is a threat, we have a problem. Jesus is a threat when we refuse to surrender an area of our lives to his lordship. So Jesus has these titles for a reason. He's king over all kings. He's lord over all lords. He owns everything. He created the whole universe. It all belongs to him. And that includes us and every aspect of our lives. And so on Sunday morning, sitting in Greenhall Bible Chapel, we're like, yeah, amen, that's awesome, right? But when tax season rolls around, and Jesus says, pay your taxes, you're like, whoa, slow your roll there, Jesus. Let me check with my accountant, right? I mean, there are areas of our life where we might be hesitant to submit to the authority of Jesus because we're hesitant to submit to the authority of Jesus. And we might want to do something different than what he calls us to do as our Lord. So when we refuse or hesitate to surrender an area of our lives to him, we're actually viewing Jesus as if he's not trustworthy. I don't know if I can really give you control of this area. This is most clear when he has spoken clearly on an issue. Right? If Jesus has said, this is what you're supposed to do, you're like, I don't know. You're actually saying, I don't know if I really believe you're, well, you should be Lord. You should be King. Jesus is a threat to us also when his calling means we have to make changes in our life that either we don't want to make or that are difficult, that are hard to do. Right? So sometimes Jesus calls us to things and we just don't want to do it. And it may not be an area where we don't want to give up control. We're just not in the mood, or it doesn't seem, you know, pleasant, or we have other things we'd rather do more. And so again, we're refusing his authority and we're saying, I don't know if I want to do that. Or Jesus calls us to do things that are very difficult, that are hard to do. He, of course, models that for us in this very moment as he's enduring all of these accusations and the mistreatments and the abuse. It's probably worth just noting here that Christians are willing to do hard things for Christ. That we're willing to follow Jesus even when it means making difficult decisions and doing things that are difficult. Our culture has kind of programmed us to love comfort and to make comfort into a God, if not the God that we worship. But Christians have to get rid of that. We have to sacrifice that idol and say, no, I'm not going to worship comfort. I'm going to worship Jesus. And that means sometimes I'm called to do hard things and sacrifice for others. Jesus is also a threat when we love sin more than we love him. Now we're back to the value issue. At the bottom line, at the end of the day, these guys were willing to sin to keep what they thought they deserved. They were willing to sin to keep that power, to keep that control. They were willing to sin because Jesus was a threat to them and they valued their control more than they valued him. And I'd love to tell you that we never do that, but basically that's the definition of sin, when we value something else more than our Savior. And so, yeah, you might value money more than Christ. So you'll make a sacrifice. You'll give up Jesus for the money, or you'll give up Jesus for whatever it is that you're chasing after, the pleasure. You'll give up Jesus for the accolades at work or for the recognition on social media. You'll do things that you know are wrong because, well, frankly, you just love them more than you love him. Jesus is a threat in all these different moments in our lives, and when he's a threat to us, we have a problem. Now, what's he doing all along the way here? He's proving his glory. Here's the King of Kings in chains. Like, he made the chemicals that chains are made out of, right? The metals. Like, he owns the whole process. And here he's willingly subjecting himself to suffering for us. We should probably also just note here that his lordship, his authority, is never a function of abuse. He never abuses this power or authority. And indeed, we should submit to Jesus, not just because he is King of Kings, but because he's good. He's worthy of it. We should value him. The fact is, we know in Judas we get an example of someone who didn't. So watch what happens in verse 3. We pick back up the story with Judas. And Matthew may be recording this technically a little bit out of chronological order here, but one way or another, he wants us to see what's going on with Judas in comparison with what Christ is doing for us. Verse 3, Matthew says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. You'll remember that Judas made a deal with the Sanhedrin to rat on Jesus and to get him arrested under cover of night so as to prevent a riot happening. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver for that. And here, Judas, once he sees the results of his actions, that Jesus has been condemned by the Sanhedrin and then later by Pilate later in the morning, he was full of remorse. He regretted what he had done. He knew what he had done was wrong. So he actually regretted the money. So he went to return the money to the chief priests and the elders. Watch verse 4. Listen to his language. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us? They said. See to it yourself. Hashtag not our problem. Now, these guys, they're like, it's too late now. Verse 5, so he threw the silver into the temple and departed, and then he went and hanged himself. This is so tragic. Judas, this is why we think it's a little later in the day, because the priest would later be at the temple. So apparently this confrontation happens at the temple, and Judas is so overcome with guilt, he throws the temple just on the ground. He couldn't actually go into the place where the priest would be, but he was, you know, so he threw it over the barrier there, throws the money down, and then he's in despair because of what he's done. He feels guilty, and as he should feel guilty, because he's betrayed the Son of God into the hands of sinners. And here now Jesus is going to be executed, and Judas has made that happen. And so he's overcome with his guilt, and so he goes and he ends his own life tragically. Watch what happens with the chief priests and the money. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver and said, it's not permitted to put it into the temple treasury since it is blood money. You got to appreciate the irony of this. They paid the blood money. It came out of the temple treasury. They used it for blood money. But then it comes back like, oh, we can't put it back in the temple. It's tainted now. The hypocrisy is just shocking. So verse 7, they conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Yes, the idea being if non-Israelites are being buried there, who cares? The money, you know, any money can be used for that. Verse 8, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay, so let's just pause right there. Listen. In this Old Testament quotation, you have probably the most complicated quotation of the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament, okay? This is a mosaic of passages that Matthew weaves together. It includes several references from Jeremiah. That's why he talks about the prophet Jeremiah. It also includes some verbiage straight out of Zechariah chapter 11. And we'll see the significance of this in a minute. You just need to know in the short run that Matthew saw in Jesus' crucifixion, he saw Scripture being fulfilled. He saw the whole deal with Jeremiah and the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah and the 30 pieces of silver. That's all about corrupt leadership in Israel and their response to Jeremiah the prophet and rejection of the Lord. That fits contextually, even though it's not technically a prophecy exactly of like what's going to happen. Matthew says it was fulfilled. That was a type. It was a moment that showed rebellion against God's authority that was fulfilled here in this moment with the 30 pieces of silver and Judas. And likewise in Jeremiah went to this place, it was called the Potter's Field because potters would gather clay there, and he preached against false leadership and hypocritical leadership in Israel. And so he used the potter and the clay as sermon illustrations. And in another place in Jeremiah, it was called to buy a field. So he went and bought a field. And Matthew weaves all these together, and he says, what's happening here with Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire trajectory of the Old Testament. And even though they're not technically prophecies of the Messiah, they are types, they're little themes, little moments that we find fulfilled in Christ. And so Matthew, again, puts Christ at the center of all of the Bible here as he explains what's going on. Now, as we kind of pull back and think about, okay, what's going on with Judas and compare it to what's going on with Jesus, we have to consider the reality that Judas's sorrow over his sin wasn't motivated by faith, and it certainly didn't result in repentance. So maybe I'll say it this way for you. Regret isn't repentance. Regret isn't repentance. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There he's dealing with, you know, he had to come down on the Corinthian church for their disobedience. But he says there, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief, when you're sorrowful over your sin, that leads to repentance. It's motivated by faith. God's gifted it. It actually leads to life change. And that life change is a function of, it's a fruit of salvation. And so, yes, you can be sad over sin and yet not, you know, be plagued with regret. But Paul goes on. He says, worldly grief produces death. And isn't that exactly what we see with Judas? He's sorrowful over what he's done. He regrets his decision. He even confesses it as sin. He confesses it as wrong. But he does not do that out of faith. He does it solely out of self-interest. He's just really sad that he did something so horrible. And in fact, he feels so guilty about it, hell, he ends up ending his own life. We have a contrast here between Judas's response to his failure and Peter's response to his failure. So think about it this way. Judas, again, worldly grief, right? What does it look like? Confession of wrong, sadness, regret, but he turns to himself. In fact, one commentator thinks that Judas, in his ending his own life, that he was actually seeking to atone for himself. He was trying to pay the price for the wrong, and basically maybe he could buy salvation by executing himself, you know, on God's behalf or something twisted like that. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that he turned to himself, he doesn't turn to the Lord, and he doesn't change, he doesn't repent. Even though he sat over it, he doesn't actually pursue the Lord in a new way of living. He, again, turns to self, and he's stuck in that guilt and despair, and that's all he knows. We can contrast that with Peter, who, yes, he confesses his wrong, he weeps over his sin, he's sad over it, but Peter stays with the disciples. Peter stays with the disciples. Peter's one of the first to see Jesus resurrected. He sticks with them, even though he knows he's denied him. He knows he's done terrible wrong and he's wept over it. But he sticks with Christ. Indeed, you can say he almost turns to Christ. And what happens? The Lord blesses him and graciously grants him repentance, to change, to choose differently. So, yes, both Judas and Peter failed, but they responded very differently to their failures. Judas turns to himself. Peter turns to the Lord. You know, it's, I think, important to acknowledge that as we process our own failures, right, we can get caught in a loop of despair. But the loop of despair only stays a loop if we're looking to ourselves for the solution. And again, I just want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you struggle with despair, discouragement, depression, maybe you've even thought, this world would be better off without me, you need to know that, number one, you need to learn to doubt the certainty of your despair. You need to say, hold on a second, maybe I'm not seeing things rightly. You need to understand that God is trustworthy and good even in the midst of our suffering and our difficulties. And so, you know, frankly, if you're here and you're struggling with that, we'd love to help you. I mean, we'd love to sit down and talk with you and offer you God's hope in your circumstances. So the fact is, here with Peter and Judas kind of being compared, we just have to say out loud that regret isn't the same as repentance. And yet here's Jesus continuing to fulfill Old Testament prophecies and types, showing his faithfulness, even indeed as Judas has failed significantly. What's Jesus doing? He's moving toward the cross. If you are struggling with sorrow over your sin, make sure you're looking to Christ, not to yourself. Right? Make sure you're not turning to self and just, oh, woe is me, and I've blown it, and yes, it's wrong, but we don't want to stop there. We want to go to Christ with that failure. Because what is he doing in this narrative? Again, he's paying the price for our failure so we can be forgiven, so we can receive grace. And it's all motivated by the love of God for us. So here, there's actually a way out that we see in this passage, even though Judas doesn't see it. All Judas can see is, oh, I've made a big mess, and I don't know what to do. And so he turns to himself, and tragically his story ends with him ending his life. And yet there is Jesus being faithful all along the way. Well, now what's going on is Jesus is moving purposefully toward the cross. And so Matthew continues the story in verse 11. And we'll see these Old Testament prophecies continue to play out. In verse 11, Matthew tells us, now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? The governor asked him. Jesus answered, you say so. Okay, so if you pause there, this is how we know the Sanhedrin, you know, settled on this charge of sedition, or, you know, being a political revolutionary. Jesus is claiming to be king, right? So that's how they end up, and they bring Jesus to Pilate. They say, here, this guy's claiming to be king. And so they couch it in terms that are like, he's dangerous, he's trying to lead a rebellion against Rome, which, of course, the disciples wanted Jesus to do. In fact, most Israelites would have been happy for that. But Jesus, remember, he's been very clear that that's not why he came. He's building a bigger kingdom, a different kingdom. So he's not worried about the Romans at the moment. Nonetheless, Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? This is the charge against you. And Jesus answered, just as he did with Caiaphas, you say so. You say so. Now this is another, we call it a qualified affirmation. So yes, technically you are correct, but I don't like how you're saying it, right? You're not saying it out of faith. You're not saying it because you agree that it's true. You're not saying it because you've seen my glory and you value me. You're just saying it because this is the charge against me. But Jesus says, technically, Pilate, you're right, even though you're wrong, right? So it's a qualified affirmative. And, you know, so this is where Jesus continues to show his glory as he goes through the process of being under trial by, well, again, the very people he's created. Verse 12, he faces more, you know, development of the charges. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. So not only did Jesus have to endure this, you know, all overnight, now it's come daybreak. Pilate's opened up his court for business. The Sanhedrin's brought him there, and they're just coming at him with accusations. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he claimed to tear down the temple, and he's confronting in Rome, and he wants the authority, and all these false charges and distorting what Jesus had said. And so they're bringing the accusations to him again. But again, Jesus doesn't answer. Again, he continues to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 7. Right? He doesn't open his mouth against those accusers. He just lets them make the false accusations. Verse 13, this kind of, Pilate doesn't get it. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how much they are testifying against you? Again, it's kind of the same thing how with Caiaphas. Like, you're not going to say anything? Look at the rap sheet here, man. Look at the charges. Like, they're so, like, this is a big deal. Like, your life is on the line. Aren't you going to say anything? But verse 14, he didn't answer him on even one charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. Pilate was like, I don't get it. And, you know, in Matthew, the way Matthew used this verb amazed, it's a positive. It doesn't mean Pilate had faith. I don't think he had faith. But he was genuinely impressed by Jesus. These guys are coming at him. They're throwing the kitchen sink at him because they're against him. Pilate knows when they're trying to manipulate him. Like, he understands the game. They want this guy put to death. They're trying to make it plausible. And he's just, like, blown away. He's like, I just don't get it. This guy is really impressive. Like, he won't play their game. You know, they're slinging mud at him, and he won't sling mud back. He's not getting riled up. He's just, well, turning the other cheek, isn't he? He's just, you know, taking the insults and the accusations, and, you know, Pilate's trying to wrap his mind around it. We'll see how that plays out in the weeks to come. But we just have to acknowledge what's going on here in just these few verses. Not only does Pilate ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, yes, it's right. That's actually correct. But not only does he admit that he's the king of the Jews, he behaves like the king. He puts on display his glorious character. If you want to get anything out of the passage this week, you need to get this. Jesus is king. And he's not just king of the Jews, right? He's king over all kings. He's king of the Gentiles as well. It all belongs to him. But here, not only does he admit and say before Pilate, officially on record, yes, I am king of the Jews. I am the son of David. I am the Messiah. I do fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Like, yes, guilty as charged, right? I am the king of the Jews. But let me show you what the king's character really looks like. And there couldn't be a starker contrast than the contrast between Jesus and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, who are bending every rule, who are twisting truth, who are acting with malice and hypocrisy, just trying to get him executed. And there's Jesus with divine nobility, just enduring, fulfilling those prophecies, suffering for us. Jesus is king. This is where those quotations that Matthew has just referenced from Jeremiah and Zechariah, where they come into play. Because in both of those prophetic contexts, Jeremiah, as the southern kingdom was falling, 586 BC, and then Zechariah, 70 years later, after they'd come back to the land. Okay, both of those contexts, Jeremiah and Zechariah, they confronted hypocritical leadership in Israel. God used them to confront hypocritical leaders. The leaders of Israel were not godly men leading the nation to love the Lord. And so here, Jesus, right in the face of hypocritical leadership, like, we're just reliving the days of Jeremiah, we're reliving the days of Zechariah, and yet there is the Shepherd King. There is the Good Shepherd. There is the Son of David. There is the Son of Man, the Son of God. There he is, showing in his glory that he indeed is king, and this is what the king looks like. When Jesus displays his kingship here, he displays himself as the faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd who gave himself for his sheep. The faithful shepherd who's willing to lay down his life. The faithful shepherd who refused to put himself first. I remember when we first moved to New Jersey, and people warned us about how litigious the state can be. know what that means? Like how many lawsuits? Like, there's a lot of lawsuits in New Jersey, okay? And I hope that you're never the subject of one. But, you know, as we've lived here for quite a while now, we've realized, wow, we've heard a lot of stories about how, yeah, like there's a lot of corruption in the state and there's a lot of need for legal representation, and so you've got to have that. But, you know, I also notice about people in New Jersey, especially when it comes to the court, you don't fight fair, you fight dirty, right? You fight to win. Okay, don't admit it out loud. But that's the temptation, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, you want to win. And sometimes that's the point of a lawyer. A lawyer is supposed to know the law good enough that the lawyer can lead you in finding the loophole so that you can get the decision that is more favorable to you. Jesus could have found a loophole. Jesus could have fought back and made a counter-accusation and worked his way out of it. Jesus could have done that, but Jesus, as the faithful shepherd, refused to put himself first. He suffered. Undeservedly. Why? For you and for me. He did it for us. You want to see a faithful shepherd? See a faithful shepherd who's willing to give his life for you. There he is. Jesus is king, is the faithful shepherd. Jesus is king, and by giving himself, he has opened the doors to the kingdom of God. So while this is happening, what is he doing? Right in the face of unbelief and hypocrisy, he's actually opening the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And by faith in him, we are granted that citizenship. We are made sons and daughters of the king. In fact, we're not only are we kingdom citizens, but we're kingdom citizens who are called to reflect his character. When Jesus says he's king of the Jews here, when he asserts his kingship and then behaves as this glorious king, we should love him for it. And now we're back to value. If Jesus really is king, then yes, all authority is his, and yes, the Old Testament prophecies and promises are fulfilled in him, and yes, his work is the only eternal investment we can make, absolutely. But if Jesus really is king, the right response to seeing the king in his glory, to seeing his character, is to value him, is to love him, is to do the opposite of what Judas did, to not turn away from him, and certainly not try to exchange him for something else, but it's to see him in his glory and value him for who he is. The right response to this passage, I think, is love for Jesus. Love for Jesus as our king. Now, as we think about that, that love is going to express itself in particular ways. Of course, it's going to express itself in faith, that we trust Jesus, right? It's going to express itself in discipleship, that we grow in Christ-like character. It's not the main point of the passion narrative, but you just do need to maybe tuck it away in your back pocket. The fact is, when we see Jesus enduring suffering, but doing it out of love for others, his followers are meant to do the same thing. We're meant to be people who endure hardship out of love for others, who are willing to put others first. We're supposed to be very different from our neighbors because of that very reason. We're supposed to show them the love of Christ as we reflect that love. Absolutely. And as we value him as the king, we will also value his kingdom. We'll recognize that investing in his eternal work is the best thing we can do. It doesn't mean we all quit our jobs and become missionaries, but it does mean that we recognize what God is doing across this planet throughout time is the most important thing that's happening on earth. And so we see our lives under that umbrella of the ultimate kingdom of Christ. And then we go to school, we go to work, we behave differently in those circumstances. Why? Because Jesus is king. Because he has that divine character, that divine beauty, and we're growing to love and appreciate that, to value him. So here's the calling this morning. Jesus is king. But we need help from my friend Jonathan Edwards. So he's going to help. Jonathan Edwards is great at putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. At least like in the 1700s, that's what it was. But it's very sophisticated argumentation. But this is what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, okay, God should love and esteem his own excellence. Basically, if God loves what is right and pure and good, and God himself is right and pure and good, then God should esteem himself. He should value himself appropriately. So if you ask God, God, what are you worth? God should say infinity. I don't know, everything. Like, you can't say how much I'm worth, right? So God should value himself supremely. Okay, we're with you. But then he said this. It is also fit that God should value the esteem of his love and excellence. So not only does God value himself supremely, he values it when we value him. When God says, okay, I am right and good, like, absolutely. But when we say that, not out of obligation, but out of love, God values that. Because we are agreeing with him. Yes, Lord, you are excellent. You are beautiful. You are glorious. Yes, Jesus, you are King. And we see your glory on display. And when we love him for that, when we value him for that, God actually loves it. In fact, he is glorified by it. Edwards goes on. He would say, he created us for this. So think about it just for a moment. You were created not to value money, not to value pleasure, not to value getting good grades or, you know, doing an excellent job in your career. More than anything else, you were created to value God, to love God. And here's the deal. When you love God, now you're equipped to go and do a good job at school. Now you're equipped to function in your family and go to work and do the things that you need to do. When you love God more than anything else, now your business for being a good husband or wife or being a good son or daughter or grandparent or whatever stage of life you're in, you've got to get the order right. And when we see a passage like this, we see the tragedy of choosing to value something else and turning to self instead of God, absolutely. But beyond even that, we see the glory of Jesus as he patiently suffers for us. And he affirms it. He says, you know what? I am the King. But when you say Jesus is King, just make sure you say it the right way. Make sure you're not saying it in begrudging acceptance or stale theological affirmation. You need to say Jesus is King because you love him. Because you've seen his glory. Because you're growing and valuing him every day. That's what we were created to do. So yes, God values himself supremely, but he's made you and me to value him. And he gets glory out of that as well. Why? Because Jesus is King. The question is he your King? Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. But Lord, we confess that sometimes we struggle to value you above all else. And maybe for each of us, Lord, it's a different temptation. We know that some days it's the money or the pleasure or the performance, peer approval, whatever it is. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we would see your glory on display in this passage. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the King of kings in chains, that you submitted to this ridiculous accusation from the Sanhedrin, and that you endured suffering and false charges. And Lord, you did it to fulfill your word and to rescue us. You did it to glorify yourself and your love for sinners. Lord, we're blown away that you have love for us as we see it on display in this passage. And Lord, yes, we are cautioned here with Judas, and we ask that you would help us, protect us from merely regretting our sin and not having that confession lead to repentance. Lord, we pray that you would grant us repentance. Grant us to not only agree that we have sinned, but to turn to you instead of away from you. Lord, we pray that you would get glory out of that. Lord, I pray for those maybe who are here this morning who are struggling with a specific sin struggle. They know they need to repent. They need to turn to you, and I pray that you would help them to do that today. Lord, at the end of the day, we ask that you would help us to value you above all else. Show us your glory. Lord, convince us of your greatness. Lord, we recognize that we'll spend eternity increasing in our knowledge of your greatness and increasing in our love for you. And we thank you for that, but we pray that we would be doing that right now, that we would be growing in our knowledge of your greatness and our response to you with love. Lord Jesus, help us to see you as King, to submit to you as King, and to love you as King. We ask this in your name. Amen.